Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves together this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Equip us so that our worship may be in spirit and in truth. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our assembly and in our homes and in our lives in the week to come. Help us to live for him. Help us to love him and to seek to serve him. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Joel. There are two sections in chapter 2 of Joel that we'll read. Joel 2, verses 12 through 18. Then we'll pick up again at verse 28 through verse 32. Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Now therefore, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to Yahweh weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and pity his people. We pick up then with verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, among the remnant whom Yahweh calls. Let's turn then from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed. It's on page 846 in your hymnals. 846. And using the confession of the Council of Nicaea, let's confess the faith that God has revealed to us in His Word. Christians, what do we believe in? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. Amen. Our scripture text is the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'm making an adjustment to what you have in the bulletin. We'll read from verse 4 through verse 14. Acts 1, 4 through 14. May we be able to give attention to God's holy word. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had returned, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come to the text now, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, as we have requested earlier, to the end that we might understand, and to the end that understanding we might be able to obey. Grant to us, Lord, understanding of your word. Grant to us that your Spirit would make clear to us that which is important in this text for us this morning. Grant to us that whatever our concerns and worries, that your word and your Spirit might work in a mighty way in each individual's mind, heart, and life. We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, a couple of introductory remarks. First of all, for those of you who remember when we were doing Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, that those Old Testament books that we refer to as historical books, the Jews call the former prophets. They are not primarily historical, but are primarily prophetic. We sometimes then refer to New Testament historical books, and we lump Gospels, all four of them, and Acts together as New Testament history. And that's just as bad a distortion as lumping the former prophets and calling them historical books. The Gospels aren't history, and they aren't biography, which is the history of an individual. They are gospel. Look sometime at the book of Mark and pick up from the triumphal entry. Find that in your book of Mark and look at how much of the book of Mark concerns that last week of Christ's life. All four books focus on the good news. And Acts is not merely a history. It's not merely telling us how the church got started and what events took place, but it is also teaching us what the church is supposed to be. Not just what it was, but what it's supposed to be. It's giving us the apostolic church with its warts and wrinkles as well. Because if you think the church in the apostolic age was perfect, you haven't read the book of Acts. Nevertheless, we see God working in that first generation, and we should be looking there to see him work as well. Now, to focus in a little bit closer on the section we're looking at, verses 4 through 14, it's a narrative. And as many good narratives will do, it doesn't just tell you a straight through story. It mixes in other stuff. And that other stuff is not just because it's good literature, but it addresses, sometimes by shoving things away, things that we need to look at. And we will look at those things, but not this morning. This morning we're going to focus on the primary focus of this part of the narrative, 4 through 14, the function of it, what it's trying to tell the New Testament church, not just of the first century, but the 21st century, how to be. And we need to spend special attention on the very first line in verse 4. And being assembled together with them. Now, if you have different translations than the Old King James or the New King James, you may have different renderings. You may have, they were eating together, or they were staying together, or something to that effect. Interesting thing about the textual, and you don't need to worry too much about this, that overwhelmingly the textual evidence is for the word that's translated here, assembled together. Some people want to change to a very minor word, a very minor testimony. Others want to change the word. It's called emendation. This must be wrong, so we'll change the vowel so we have another word, and that must be it. Or there's a third approach, and that is to translate it by meaning that it had almost two centuries later, but not in the first century. This is a difficult rendering, but the textual history is clear, and the meaning of the word is clear. Jesus assembles himself with his church. Assembling them. Just to back up a little bit, in the Old Testament, we frequently have the phrase, all Israel. And it signifies all Israel, even when all Israel is not present. Sometimes all Israel is assembled together, and it's the assembling of the elders of all Israel. Sometimes it's the assembling of the military leaders of all Israel. Sometimes it's the priests and the Levites and the elders together, and yet the Old Testament still says all Israel is assembled before the Lord through their representatives. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ has assembled his whole church through 11 men, the apostles. It's a different word than we have in Hebrews 10, was it 10:25? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The only thing those two words have in common are the first three letters, which Mark knows is a preposition, soon, with or together with. Different words, but it's Jesus assembling his church together through those representatives. And when he's addressing those representatives, he's not merely addressing those 11 guys, but he's addressing the entire church. It's very important to look at this passage and to look at the endings of all four Gospels, because there's some overlap with them. Jesus has assembled the first century church and the church through the ages in these 11 men. And he commands them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, obviously, that part doesn't pertain to those of us in the 21st century, right? I've never been to Jerusalem. Have you? So how could I not depart from it? But that's where it is particularized to those 11 guys and the church that's assembled with them. We'll see more about that in a few moments. Not to depart, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And before we look at Jesus' statement, I want us to take just a few minutes to look at that promise. We already read part of it in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. For in those days, Yahweh will pour out His Spirit upon His people. It's quoted by Peter in the next chapter, in the day of Pentecost. And we've already read it, so we'll not turn there to Joel 2. But I do want us to turn for a few moments to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38. Because like Joel, and there are some other references which I couldn't find, desperately looking and managed not to find them, we have the promise of the Father, this old covenant promise of the Father. First in chapter 36 and verse 27, let's back up just a little bit to verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take a heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. And then the verse 28 ends with the covenantal language of, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Here is God through Ezekiel speaking of the new covenant and the giving of the Spirit. Also in chapter 37 and verse 14 of Ezekiel, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place in you your own place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it, says Yahweh. So again, the promise of my spirit within you. And then also finally in verse chapter 38 and verse 29, that's wrong. Must be 39:29, excuse me. I will not hide my face from them anymore. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord Yahweh. This is the promise of the Father that Jesus is referring to. And this promise of the Father was also spoken again by the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament prophet, John the Baptist. It's found in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8. Luke 3:16, John chapter 1, verse 26 and 33, but we also have it quoted here. Which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here is Jesus saying it to them, but what is he doing? He's quoting John the Baptist. John said, I'm not worthy to unfasten his sandal. I baptize with water. But he comes and baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the Father. And Jesus speaks to the whole church through these 11 men, saying that you will stay in Jerusalem until that comes. You will stay in Jerusalem assembled together because he has a purpose. They are not to depart from Jerusalem because, yes, the Holy Spirit could have fallen upon them in Copernicus and in Nazareth and in Jerusalem and in various other places, but the fact that they were all together made it abundantly clear that it was not God acting with individuals, but with His church. He is baptizing with the Holy Spirit, not a collection of individuals, but the church is being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The church is receiving power from the Spirit. We'll come about that in just a moment. We then have the comments made in verse 6 and 7, where in verse 6 they ask a question and Jesus diverts them. We'll come back to that in another week. But, he says verse 8, keeping to the point, not allowing them to divert him away from something that's really important, calling them instead to major on the majors. All too often we Christians want to major on the minors. We want to be very interested in things that are very insignificant. Christ is not allowing his disciples to get him off on a tangent, and he's not allowing them to get off on a tangent either. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now we need to, you could turn in your Bibles just a page or two back to John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning with verse 19, the same day in which he's raised, when Thomas is not there. We read in verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now they've already received the Holy Spirit. John's Gospel makes that abundantly clear. But they are about to receive the Holy Spirit in a different sense, in a different way, for the whole church. And that reception is one that emphasizes power. Get more to that another point. Power, that is to say, for the work. Not merely authority, but power. And since it's work, that means no idleness. In fact, that's one of the questions that they're asking in verse 6 is, can we quit now? Can we go straight into the heavenly kingdom and, you know, just lay back and let God do it all? Sorry. There's a lot of work to do. No idleness, no being passive. There's work to do. There's a war to be fought. You don't get to just lay back and let God. You have been given power to do something. That power is that you shall be witnesses. The mention, of course, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the world, that the power is to witness. Calvin said that they had to fight before they could have their triumph. They, like every other generation of Christians, wants to have the triumph without the fight. They, like every one of the rest of us, want Jesus to come back now so we don't have to face tribulation. And regardless of your eschatology, there's tribulation to be faced. And none of us want that. I don't. I doubt that you do. I want to be fat, dumb, and happy and go straight to heaven. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. No, I do want to pass go. I'll go straight there and not worry about $200. I won't need them in heaven. But Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2 of his second letter that he's going to have to be willing to die for Christ. And that can't be done in our own strength and our own courage. You have work to do, and you need power for that work. So stay together in Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit to come and the power to come so you can achieve the work. We then pass down to verse 13 to pick up the thread of this conversation that's going on. Verse 12 simply tells us they go back to Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Some translations have abide or where they abode. The least we can say is that they were spending the bulk of their time in this room in the next 10 days. The most we could say is they were also sleeping and eating in this room. More than likely, this is the same room where they had the Last Supper. There's some suggestion that when pilgrims came to Jerusalem, they often would engage a room and keep it from Passover until Pentecost and spend that whole time there. Perhaps those who lived nearby didn't have to do that, but if you're traveling by ship in those days, you might want to stay that whole season. More than likely, it's the same room, and they're remaining there. They're staying there. They may have slept elsewhere. They may have ate elsewhere. And given the plumbing of the day, they certainly did other things elsewhere. But they spent the bulk of their time in the next 10 days in this room. And that's where they assembled together. Then we're given their names, the names of the 11. But then we're also told in verse 14 that they met with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let's start with the tail end of that verse just to get it out of the way. It's not just the 11. There are others assembled. We're told, first of all, the women, and some translate that the wives. That is a possibility. It could have meant the wives of the apostles. Some of them had wives, we know. It is also possible that it refers to the women who were associated with Jesus' ministry as well. There were several Marys and some other women who were associated. So it's possible it includes them. It's possible it includes both. We're also told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there as well, and his brothers. And as a Protestant, I'm tending toward thinking of his four brothers, but exegetically, it could also include nephews of his mother, nephews of his foster father. Those are possibilities. There's some conjecture that Joseph may have had sons before he married Mary. There's no proof of that I know of, but all those are possibilities. At any rate, Jesus' brothers and Jesus' cousins may be included as well, at least his immediate family. Now back to the meat of the text. They are meeting with one accord. Another possible translation is with one mind. They have one thought. They have one purpose. They are focused on it. They're not there, some playing Parcheesi, some playing Sorry, some chess or checkers, or others tiddlywinks. They've not assembled themselves together to play cards or just twiddle their thumbs while they're waiting. They have a focus. The focus is the one that Jesus gave them, gathering them together, sending them back to Jerusalem to wait. But they didn't just sit and let the time pass by. They are assembled together with one accord. All of them are there. These all continue. That is, all 11 were present all the time. One mind, they and the women and Mary and Jesus' brothers. And they continued. While assembled, they pursue this one purpose. What is this purpose? Our text tells us, with prayer and supplication. Now, if you have a different translation than the Old King James or New King James, you might not have the word supplication. There are some textual variants. But prayer and supplication is not mere repetitiveness. These two words do not mean exactly the same thing. The word prayer has the meaning of offering something to God in the part of worship, like bringing a sacrifice. We bring our tithes and offerings. When we bring to God with the fruit of our lips as we sing hymns to Him, that's what this word rendered prayer conveys. Offering something to God. It's a part of worship. And it's something that we do or should do in our prayers. Supplication, however, is another word. The root meaning of it is want. As in, you're missing something, and you know you're missing it, and you want it. It's not just lusts or desires, we're going to get that in a second, but something's missing. And because it's missing, we desire it. We want to have it. And then the word develops then to the final sense in which it's translated here, that is the expression of that desire. Lord, we're missing something. We want this something, and with one accord, all of them coming before God, offering their prayers, they implore Him to give them that which they don't have and need and want. For 10 days. And what they need and what they want and what they're asking for is what God has promised them. We go right back then to verse 4 to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, Ezekiel was written in the 500s. I don't remember the date for Joel. For 500 years, Israel has not had what God said He would do for them through Ezekiel and Joel. At least 500 years. At least 500 years. They've been missing this. And now for 3 years, John had said, I baptize with water, but He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that has not yet happened. The 11 and the women and Mary and his brothers have assembled themselves to pray and ask God to give them what He said He would give them. They're praying for God to give them what He promised to give. Calvin wrote that in prayer, we ask those things at the Lord's hands which we know He hath promised. That's what prayer is all about. Has God given you a promise? Has He given us a promise? Then ask Him to keep His word. What does Yahweh mean? Yahweh is the name of God by which He enters into a covenant with His people. It's the name by which He makes promises and keeps those promises. And supplication is saying, Lord, we want the fulfillment of the promises. They come in God's good time, if I can speak English. Nevertheless, there is a connection, as we saw last Sunday afternoon, there is a connection between prayer and the receiving of what God has promised. God is absolutely sovereign. We saw that last Sunday afternoon. And yet, God's ordained that our prayers have something to do with the bringing about of what He has promised to do. That's what Calvin cites on here. This is what prayer is. Lord, I don't have this that You've promised. I need this. I want this. I beg You to give it to me. He also says this about this prayer, this event of prayer here. He says, Luke doth express two things which are proper to true prayer. Namely, first, that they did persist. That's hard for me. You know, I would, Lord, do this. And where is it? They're persisting for 10 days. By the way, they didn't know it was going to be 10 days. Jesus did not say, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise because it'll happen on Pentecost. He didn't say that. They did not know how long they were to stay there. They simply knew that He said, go to Jerusalem and wait. They were asking, they should, that would be the logical question in my mind to say, well, how long do we wait? No, all they're asking is, do we get the kingdom now? Go to Jerusalem and wait. And so they go and they wait. And with one accord, with one mind, they persist in asking Him, give us the promise. Fulfill the promise. They had no way of knowing how long that would be. First, they did persist. And secondly, that they were of one mind, Calvin says. They all acknowledged this is what God had promised through the prophets. This is what God had promised through the last prophet of the Old Covenant, the first prophet of the New Covenant, John the Baptist. This is what now Jesus Himself has said is going to happen. And so they are praying together. They all know they need it. They all know they want it. And they're asking God to give it together. One accord, persistently, the church prays. Now, there are other things in this first chapter. It's going to take us at least 2 weeks, I think, to get finished with chapter one. But you can't ignore this most important part. Because the connection with the promise of the Father that occurs in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, a fulfillment of the promise, is this prayer. This consistent, persistent prayer on the part of God's people. Brothers and sisters, I suggest to you that the 21st century church, at least in North America, needs to learn how to pray. And one of the things Acts chapter 1 is doing is teaching us how to be like the first century church by learning how to pray. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your word. And the time we've had with it, It is our earnest prayer, as we prayed earlier, that when we leave here, we'll be more like your Son than when we arrived. Now, Father, glorify Christ here in us. Be with us as we eat together. Be with us as we worship this afternoon. And for those who can't stay, Lord, keep them safe. May they and we glorify you in the week to come. And finally, Father, help us to persist unitedly in prayer, as the first century church did. We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.